I also think about one of the greatest victories that I've witnessed in my life. And this was a victory that was snatched right out of the jaws of defeat. And yes, it has to do with the Blackhawks. It's the 2013 run to the Stanley Cup, Game 6 against the Boston Bruins. The Hawks are down one goal and there's just 76 seconds left, just a little over a minute. And you're thinking, oh, they're done. They're going to lose. But then, in 17 seconds, the Hawks scored two goals and they won the Stanley Cup. Just when defeat was at the doorstep, a miracle occurred and victory was at hand. You remember that? Did you guys witness that? Or maybe you're not hockey fans, but do you remember a time when you've seen an impending defeat and then out of nowhere you see a victory? Maybe it's in another type of sporting event. Maybe it's an event in your life. Well, today we're going to look at the greatest victory ever. And this victory took place in the midst of the darkest defeat. Because today we're going to explore the affirmations of the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. And we're going to break these down. So we're going to kind of tackle this first phrase first. He descended into hell. How many here have always wondered about this phrase, he descended into hell? Yeah, not that many. Okay. How many of you know what you believe about this phrase, he descended into hell? Okay, so there's just a handful of once again. So hopefully we'll clear up some misconceptions if they're actually out there. The first thing that we want to note is that this phrase does not occur anywhere in Scripture. The Bible does not teach that Jesus literally descended into hell. It's also surprising to find that this phrase, he descended into hell, was not found in any of the early versions of the Apostles' Creed. If you remember, the Apostles' Creed dates back to somewhere around the middle of the 2nd century, and we don't see this phrase in the Apostles' Creed until somewhere around the middle of the 5th century, and it wasn't used widely until sometime in the 6th century. So why was it added? Well, it's interesting that the Heidelberg Catechism actually asks this very question. And for those of you who don't know what the Heidelberg Catechism is, it is a confessional document that in great detail explains Reformed theology and Reformed doctrine. The Apostles' Creed is kind of the Reader's Digest version. The Catechism is more like the Encyclopedia Britannica of Reformed theology. So question 44 of the Heidelberg Catechism says, why does the Creed add he descended into hell? And the answer that we find in the Heidelberg Catechism is, to assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. I like that. But does that really answer the question? Doesn't really answer it, does it? So let's answer this question. Did Jesus literally descend into hell? Well, the simple answer is no. Because the Bible does not teach that. I want you to understand, though, that there are some who have interpreted some other passages from Scripture, from the book of Acts, and one in particular from 1 Peter chapter 3, where Jesus talks about being dead but alive in the Spirit and going to make a proclamation to imprisoned spirits. And some have interpreted that to mean he literally descended into hell to make this proclamation. But most scholars agree that this is a misrepresentation of what Peter was saying. The great Reformed theologian Louis Burkhoff says, quite simply, Scripture certainly does not teach a literal descent of Christ into hell. In fact, it seems that the idea of Christ descending into hell is contrary to passages of Scripture. And the great Reformed theologians and the great Reformed scholars agree. People like Wayne Grudem and John Calvin, they agree. When the whole of Scripture is considered, we can conclude that Jesus did not literally descend into hell. But I want to take a moment to look at some Scripture, in particular Matthew 27, because I think that Matthew can help us put some meaning behind this phrase, he descended into hell. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 27, we're going to kind of hang there this morning, 27 and 28. We're going to start at verse 45. And you know, it's interesting because Scripture can also help us to understand why it was unnecessary for Jesus to descend into hell. So if we look at Matthew 27, starting at verse 45, you may say, hey, hang on a second. We talked about Jesus' suffering and crucifixion and death and burial. We talked about that last week. And that's true. We did talk about that last week. But there's a couple of things that I want to coax out of these verses. So verse 45 says, "From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land." And by the way, this really happened. This is an actual historical event. This darkness is well documented in several histories of that time. Some of the most trusted historians, people like Josephus, talk about this actual event. And it wasn't an eclipse. It wasn't an eclipse because Passover took place during a full moon. No, this was a supernatural act of God showing His judgment for the sins of humanity. So verse 46 continues, "About 3 in the afternoon," it says, "Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" And if you remember, this is something that we talked about in our summer Psalm series. We looked at Psalm 22 and we saw how Jesus was actually quoting Psalm 22 when he said that as he hung on the cross. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 22 is filled with prophecies about Jesus' crucifixion, death, and resurrection. What's really interesting here is that this is the only place in Scripture that Jesus refers to God as anything except Father. This is the only place. Every other reference to God is in the form of Father. But here, what we're seeing is this mystery of God forsaking Jesus. It's really impossible for us to understand what it meant for God to forsake His one and only Son as He hung on the cross. We know this, though. We know that Jesus came to this earth, He lived a perfect life, and He became sin for us. He became sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us." And somehow, and this is the mystery, God in His holiness was forced to turn His back on His one and only Son as He bore our sin. Christ bore the wrath that we deserve. And because of that, He was forsaken by God. So what does that mean to us, and how can we relate that to this phrase, "He descended into hell"? Well, think about this. What is hell? How does the Bible define hell? Tell me. Nobody? Separation from God. Exactly. That's exactly how it's described. Separation from God. And Jesus experienced this separation as He hung on the cross and He was forsaken by God. So why do we say in the Apostles' Creed He descended into hell? Not because He actually went to hell, but we say it as a reminder that Christ our Lord experienced the anguish and torment of hell that we might be spared that anguish and torment. Now, I also said that Scripture can help us to understand why it was unnecessary for Jesus to descend to hell. Verse 50 of Matthew 27 says, "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit." And in John's account, in chapter 19 of his gospel, as Jesus was giving up his spirit and he cried out, what did he say? "It is finished." It's finished. The original language was one single word, tetelestai. And that was a word that was very often written across a bill that had been paid in full. Paid in full. It was done. That was it. The price was paid. There was no need for Jesus to descend into hell. He had paid the price for our sins. You guys with me? Let's see some more nods. Yeah, you with me? All right, cool. Because this is where we get to the good stuff. This is where we get to the good stuff. This is where the gospel all comes together. We're going to move on to this next phrase. And I want you to remember, a few weeks ago, we looked at the gospel that Paul had presented to the Athenians at the Areopagus. He was talking to those philosophers and he presented the gospel. And what it says there in Acts 17 is he preached Jesus and the resurrection. See, Paul couldn't preach the gospel without preaching the resurrection. That's that pattern of preaching that we saw in Acts with Stephen and with Peter and with Paul and other apostles throughout the New Testament, that proclamation, the kerygma. We've heard that word a couple of times in this series now. The kerygma, or the proclamation of Jesus and the resurrection. See, the resurrection is the bedrock. It is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. Friends, without the resurrection, everything up to that point becomes meaningless. That staccato series of events that Pastor Barry talked about last week that we affirmed in the Creed, Jesus' conception, birth, suffering, crucifixion, death, and burial, all that that goes into atonement. Friends, that becomes meaningless without the resurrection. And just when Jesus appeared to be defeated by death, we see the greatest victory ever in the history of mankind. Far better than the 2013 Stanley Cup. And we find this recorded in Matthew 28. So let's read that. We're going to start at verse 1 of Matthew 28. It says, "After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord had come down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like deaf men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.'" Friends, Jesus is alive. Jesus rose from the dead. It's true. He's alive. He's alive indeed, right? That's that Easter greeting. We can use that now. It doesn't have to be Easter. Friends, the core of the gospel are things that happened. Actual, real, historical events. The gospel is not a matter of religious opinions. It's about real historical events. And once again, we see overwhelming evidence that Jesus rose from the grave. The gospel accounts testify to the facts, and the fact is that Jesus defeated death. Now, there are some who would have us believe that Jesus had just like passed out, or he was in a coma, or they had given him some sort of drug that made him sleep, and then when he was in the tomb, he woke up, he came to, and he emerged from the tomb. Friends, this is just not true. It's just not true. And I want you to think about this. And to do this, we have to briefly revisit the suffering that Jesus endured at the hands of Pontius Pilate. See, I think so often we gloss over those words, "he suffered." Or in Matthew 27 where it says, "Pilate had Jesus scourged." It's so easy to just breeze over those words without stopping to truly understand what they mean. Do we really know what it means that Jesus was scourged? How many of you have seen the Passion of the Christ? Quite a few. And I think that that does give us a little bit of insight into what this looks like. But friends, make no mistake, Roman flogging was a horrifically cruel punishment. I mean, Jesus was beaten with whips, and at the end of the whips, embedded in the end, were pieces of bone and metal. And when the whip would come down on the back, it would embed into there, and then they would pull it back, and it would tear the flesh. It would tear the flesh open. It would tear it open. It would expose the muscle. It would expose bone. It would expose intestines. Because no one could survive 40 lashes, they would order 39 minus 1. Because they didn't want to kill him with the whip. They wanted to kill him on the cross. That was what they wanted to do. Jesus was beat to within an inch of his life. And then to be hung on a cross. And, you know, not a nice sanded, varnished surface. No, this was splintered and rough. And in order to take a breath as he hung there, Jesus would have to push up with his legs to fill his lungs with air. And his back, which is mangled and torn open, would scrape against that cross. And he endured that for hours. And then when the Roman soldiers, these professional killers, because that's what these guys were. They were professional torturers and killers. When they were satisfied that Jesus was dead, they took him down from the cross. Don't you believe that the Romans knew that Jesus was dead? I mean, they were professionals. This is what they did. They tortured and killed people. They knew that Jesus was dead. In his book, A Case for Christ, Lee Strobel interviewed a renowned physician about the resurrection. And this physician had extensively studied the historical, archaeological, and medical data concerning the death of Jesus. And after looking at the evidence, this physician concludes that there is no way that anyone could have survived the beatings, the torture, and the crucifixion that Jesus had to endure. The only possible explanation is that Jesus rose from the dead. But let's say for sake of argument that the Roman soldiers, they got it wrong this time. They missed it. And Jesus was actually in a coma or just unconscious. And then he came to in the tomb and he was able to roll this gigantic stone and emerge from the tomb. In the physical state that Jesus was in, do you really believe that he could pull himself up roll that stone away and walk. And not, we're not talking about short distances. We're talking about long distances. Walking around, talking to Mary and Mary and the disciples. And do you really think that the disciples would have worshipped him if they saw this bloodied mass of flesh, this piece of humanity that's almost unrecognizable? Do you really believe that the disciples would have worshipped him? Do you believe that they would have taken hold of his feet and worshipped him? So you got to remember who the disciples were. The disciples were really a bunch of cowards, weren't they? They really were. I mean, when they saw this man, their teacher, a rabbi that they had dropped everything to follow, when they saw him wrongfully accused and taken off to this crazy trial, where were they? They were right there next to him, defending him all the way, right? No, they ran. They got the heck out of there. They hid. So what would change these cowards into true followers of Jesus that would not only risk their lives, but lay their lives down for the sake of the gospel? You know, most of the disciples were martyred and met incredibly cruel deaths spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. What changed? What happened? Well, Paul gives us some insight in 1 Corinthians 15 where it says, He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me. This is a first-hand eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what changed them. They saw with their own eyes the resurrected Christ. Resurrected with a new body. A resurrection body. Not this mass of beaten flesh that they had put in the tomb. He was resurrected with a new body. Because of the resurrection, they were sold out for Jesus. Sold out for Jesus. They did not hold anything back. Resurrection changed the disciples. Can it change us? Should it change us? I think so. I mean, when you think about it, friends, we have something that is more valuable than anything in this world. More valuable than riches, gold, silver, more valuable than anything. Shouldn't we want to share it? After all, it's our job, right? Didn't Jesus give us a job to do before He left and ascended into heaven? It's right there at the end of Matthew 28 in verses 19 to 20, Jesus says, Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. But I mean, this is just kind of a suggestion, though, right? It was a suggestion. No. Jesus said, Go. He didn't say, if it's not too much trouble, could you go? If you're not doing anything, or if you feel like it, go. No, Jesus said, go and make disciples. Now, thanks be to God that we don't face the same kind of persecution that the disciples did, or that others do in other parts of the world today. right? Make no mistake, there are still people out there being killed for the name of Jesus. Open Doors USA estimates that there are 11 Christians killed every day for their decision to follow Jesus. Now, that doesn't happen in the United States. Yet we're still timid when it comes to sharing our faith. I mean, I struggle with this. I struggle with this. Anyone else? Thank you. I'm glad that I'm not the only one fighting this battle. Why? Why? Why do we struggle? Because we're afraid that someone might make fun of us, or they might not like us. Or we're concerned that we might not have the right answers. Who cares? Share the gospel. Jesus doesn't say, wait until you have all the answers, then go. No, Jesus doesn't say, wait until you're with people who aren't going to make fun of you, and then go. No, He says, go and make disciples. And why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we? We have the greatest promise possible right there at the end of Matthew 28. It says, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. He's with us, and He's never going to leave us. I love what David says at the beginning of Psalm 27. He says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Friends, the resurrection changes us. It changes us because it gives us hope. And it gives us hope in this life. In this life, we too are resurrected. We are resurrected to a new way of living. Sin no longer rules in our lives. Romans 6 tells us we are no longer slaves to sin. That bill was paid, right? It was paid by Jesus, paid in full. We're free from sin, and we're free to share the freedom that we have with others. The resurrection changes us because it gives us hope in this life, but it also gives us, obviously, hope for eternity. 1 Corinthians 15, 51-55 says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? See, our hope doesn't end when we leave this world. We have hope in this life, but we have hope for eternity as well. Paul tells us the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. In other words, we will be given resurrection bodies. Not these old broken down things that we have right now. Well, mine's probably more broken down than a lot of yours is, but we're going to be raised with resurrection bodies. Just like Jesus was. Just like Jesus was raised with a new resurrection body, we too will be raised with a resurrected, imperishable body. And we will spend eternity with God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, our Father. And we'll spend eternity with Jesus, the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Isn't that an incredible promise? Friends, the resurrection is a reality, and it gives us hope. So as we finish up our exploration of this portion of the Apostles' Creed, I want us to all know that these promises, that this hope that we have in the resurrection is available to everyone. It's available to everyone. It doesn't matter where you're at today, this hope can be yours. If you've given your life to Christ and you're a follower, you're a disciple, praise God. Praise God. But I want us to all be challenged today. I want us to all examine our lives. Are we living in ways that say, I believe that on the third day Jesus Christ rose again from the dead? Are we living that way? Because remember, our actions are a product of what we truly believe. Are we sharing the gospel? And I know that this is going to look different for everyone, but it's our mission. It's our mission here at Hope Church. Our mission is to, help me, honor God by... No? Our mission is to honor God by loving our neighbors, sharing the gospel, and caring for each other. That's our mission. Maybe the Holy Spirit is moving you to join us in that mission. I urge you to join us in this mission, because we're going to share the gospel with Lowell and with Northwest Indiana. But I know it's also possible that you're here today and you never made that commitment to God. If so, we're glad that you're here. We're glad you're here just checking it out. And I know that the Spirit is in this room right now. I know that the Spirit is working. And maybe the Spirit is urging you to make that decision and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You can have the hope that we find in the resurrection, the hope in this life, the freedom from sin, the hope for eternity. And we can have this all because on the third day, He rose again from the dead. The greatest victory ever. And He did it for you and for me. Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we come to You. Lord, we praise You for who You are. The God of creation, our Father. And we thank You, Lord, for the work of the cross. For the forgiveness of sins that we have, Lord, but more than that, for the greatest victory ever. The victory over death. When Your Son, Jesus, was raised from the dead. Father, thank You for all that You do for us. And Lord, I just pray that we would examine ourselves and see, Lord, if we're living a life that says, I believe. Hear our prayer, Lord. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.